There are still places where greyhound racing is a popular betting sport. Greyhounds are sleek and beautiful dogs, as many of you know, and they can run really fast. Unlike racehorses, of course, greyhounds run without the assistance of a jockey. Like those funny pig races you may have seen at the Puyallup Fair. They open the chute, and away they go. However, to keep the dogs focused, to keep them headed in the right direction, they train greyhounds to chase a mechanical rabbit made of fur that zips around the inner rail of the track just ahead of that front dog. The dogs never catch the mechanical rabbit. Now, at a Florida track some years ago, though, something went wrong. The dogs were crouched in their cages as they normally are, ready to go. People in the grandstands, they had made their wagers and awaited the race to begin. The gun went off, the cages were opened, and the little rabbit took off. As the mechanical rabbit made the first turn, however, an electrical short in the system caused the rabbit to come to a complete stop. Not only that, to explode. And not only that, to go up in flames. All that was left was a bit of black fuzz smoldering on the end of a wire. Their rabbit gone, the bewildered dogs did not know what to do. According to news reports, several of them simply stopped running and laid down, their tongues hanging out from their abbreviated sprint. Two dogs, still frenzied with the chase, ran into a wall and broke several ribs. Another dog chased his tail. Some simply howled at the people in the stands. Not one dog finished the race. Like greyhounds, people chase their chosen rabbit too, don't we? A reality of being human is that we need a reason for living, a reason for running the race, if you will. Those who do not have one have a difficult time managing life. So let's ask a couple of questions. What is your reason for living? What is your purpose in life? What is your chief goal? What rabbit are you chasing? And whatever it is, what if it, well, disappeared? What if it was taken away? What if it was proven to offer no hope at all? One of the most unique books in all of the Bible is tucked away in a series of Old Testament books called the Wisdom Literature, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. They are called such for their emphasis on understanding and attaining wisdom in all areas of life, and certainly including our relationship with God, as well as our relationship with other people. And of those, Ecclesiastes, the one that we're going to be looking at, has been for many an exegetical puzzle for theologians over the years. Some call it the most depressing and saddest book of the Bible. Others would not disagree or could not disagree more. That is, it's a book about living a joyful and celebratory life to the glory of God. If your life has been little more than chasing a mechanical rabbit that goes around and around, or if your rabbit recently went poof, it's time for the book of Ecclesiastes. And may God richly bless our next 3 months as we preach through it, a book that does not shy away at all from the hard questions of life. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you for the text before us this day. We pray, Father, that as it is read and as it is proclaimed, for many perhaps a book that some have spent relatively little time with. Father, what a relevant book before us this day. We'd ask now in the weeks ahead you would move and work in profound ways, guard us from error, guide us in all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, typically, I would read the text. I'm going to delay that just for a moment. I want to give a few introductory comments regarding the book, and then we'll read the text that is before us today. I am under the persuasion that King Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, a word that means the preacher or Mr. Preacher. Though even some conservative scholars question his authorship, the church has traditionally held that particular view, that he, Solomon, is the inspired writer, and there's plenty of strong evidence for that to be the case. Right away in chapter 1, verse 1, his lineage is cited as the son of David, as well as that he is king in Jerusalem. In verse 12 of the chapter 1 that we'll read in a moment, he repeats that same claim that he is king over Israel in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says he has been given more wisdom than any other. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, his unrivaled wealth is mentioned. Well, digging into the historical books of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 3 and 4, we read that Solomon checks all of those boxes. His father was King David. He proceeded him as king of Israel. And God granted him unparalleled wisdom, unparalleled wealth even. We read a little bit, Henry mentioned that in our Old Testament text. In addition, there's a concluding tribute to the book in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, that points to King Solomon's amazing God-given abilities and pursuits. As such, there is no conclusive reason not to attribute this book to Solomon. With our author figured out, if that's our conclusion, we can then date the book around 950 years before Jesus' incarnation, around 950 BC. Now, as mentioned, Ecclesiastes can be a puzzling book. It has led to some interesting and varied exegetical conclusions, interpretations of the meaning of the text. Some say that Solomon wrote this when he was backslidden, that phrase of some evangelicals. He was backslidden, and he writes this, and that it's not until the end of the book that he snaps out of it. When he declares in chapter 12, verse 13, the second to the last verse in Ecclesiastes, "Fear God and keep his commandments," and we all sigh some relief, huh? Others say, though, this is an apologetic book. That is, it's written to the non-believer to convince him and to convince her of the futility of their life and their desperate need for God. Well, it certainly, I think, can do that. But the soundest argument, I would argue, comes from those who believe that Ecclesiastes is written, as all of Scripture, is for the believer. That it grapples with the overall question of how God's people are to live as fallen people in a fallen world. Now, Solomon was given great wisdom by God, great wisdom. But over the course of his life, he fell into really three great areas of sin, one, of course, being idolatry, one being an abundance of sensuality, and then also a third category, let's just call it excess. His apostasy personally was horrific, but its implications upon the nation of Israel, even more so. But I'm one who also believes that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in his old age. That is, it is a book, as a whole, it's a book, it's a repentant rejection of his wayward ways, his wayward years. In other words, he writes as one who knew too well the foolishness of life outside of God. He lived it for a time, he experienced it for a time, and he found it desperately wanting, which is why the book is no Debbie Downer. It is no wet blanket. It speaks of contentment in the face of oppression and unfairness. It speaks of enjoying and celebrating life. It speaks of how God's elect, living as pilgrims and strangers in this world, but also as citizens of heaven, should live amid the frustrations and the tensions of this evil age in which we live. So the message of Ecclesiastes actually is a triumphant one. Enjoy life. Live it to its fullest. Obey God. Keep his commands. And that, church, don't you think, is a good recipe for life. And now we open up the scriptures and read our text for the morning. Chapter 1 actually is going to serve us as our text in its entirety, the 18 verses we find there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You can kind of see where the Debbie Downer part comes in, huh? Now, Solomon invites the reader to look at some hard facts of life. As any good opening should do, he gets our attention first. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is vanity? Emptiness, pointlessness. And in the following chapters, we see that Solomon's experience shows that satisfaction cannot come, will not come, from anything within the power or competence of man. Solomon will use the oft-repeated phrase, we're introduced to it in verse 3, under the sun, which is first used there, and as the realm where vanity reigns. It's a reference to this world, considered in its own right, as if there is nothing more. In verses 4 to 11, Solomon begins by noting the puzzling repetitiveness of life. Generations come, generations go. People are born, people die, yet the earth remains. The sun rises and the sun sets. It did that yesterday, it did it this morning. It's going to do it again tomorrow. The wind blows this way for a while, it blows that way later. Round and round it goes. All streams fill into the sea. The Puyallup River flows into Commencement Bay, but it never fills up. All of this perplexing, troubling even. The world is on repeat. It's the Bill Murray movie, Groundhog's Day, over and over again, says Solomon. This is life under the sun. Now let's go back to that phrase, for we must understand it as we move forward in Ecclesiastes. It is key to understanding the book as we do move forward. Another way of saying it would be saying under the sun refers to living life with no reference to or no connection to God. It's an expression of this earth and nothing more. The Apostle Paul's equivalent, New Testament equivalent, is this present evil age, is how he phrased it. In short, it is life without God. It is life without acknowledgement of God. So if life is all about this world and this world alone, you may as well hang a motto over everything. What a waste of time. If this is all it's about, this world, then what a pessimistic abyss it is, huh? You washed the dishes last night, they're going to be dirty again tonight. You mowed the lawn on Saturday, as I did, you're going to have to mow it again next Saturday. You eat at noon, but you're going to be hungry again at night. You study for your algebra test, but it'll be forgotten by next week or tomorrow morning. You pour your life into your kids, but they grow up and they move away. Ugh, huh? Vanity of vanities. There's a hubbub of activity. Verses 4 through 11 is saying, but it is devoid of progress. And besides, there's weariness too. The eye is never satisfied, nor is the ear. You're happy with your iPhone 12 or whatever it is today, but you're going to be dissatisfied when the iPhone 13 comes out next year. A merry-go-round is an intense ride till you go on a roller coaster. A smaller roller coaster is an intense ride till you go on a larger one. A big roller coaster is an intense ride until you bungee jump. And now there's virtual reality, goggles worn, making minds and bodies think they're going to can do something that your body can't even do. It's the chase after the next big thing. Kids, the chase never ends. And add this, verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Case in point, fashion, it's cyclical, is it not? To preteens and teens, you may be aghast at what I'm about to say, but what you think is in and cool, and it's probably not even cool to say cool anymore, but it will be again at some point. What you think is in and cool may have been in and cool when your mother or grandmother was your age. Huh? Very well may be. The 70s colors and patterns are back in. Britannia wide leg jeans are probably just around the corner. So are leg warmers. Most things are like a comet. Flashes across the sky. But it'll be back around later. So don't get so high and mighty, Solomon says. If you think you've found something new that's going to break this cycle of vanity, what you think is new and novel and not subject to this meaningless cycle, well, you know what? You're wrong. It will go by the wayside as well. And then he closes this section of verses with verse 11, saying that just as past events are forgotten, future events will be forgotten too. This is life under the sun. Isn't it grand? But Solomon had set himself to a task, to figure this out. And this is the message of verses 12 to 18. He had set his heart to seek, verse 13. He mentions his seriousness of his investigation by referring to his heart a second time in verse 16, and then a third time in verse 17. And this section of verses is his testimony. It is what he discovered when he descended into the madness and the folly of it all. He went looking around himself, and he admits it was a sorry business that produced sorry results. Now, let us be clear. Wisdom is to be pursued. Scripture portrays this as such. In fact, wisdom is an attribute of God. Jesus embodies wisdom. Certainly, we are charged to pursue wisdom. Wisdom has value, but it will not solve the problems of life thus far that we've been talking about. Why? We're to pursue wisdom, yes, but wisdom under the sun fails. It leads to more problems. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Universities and think tanks and governments and self-help books illustrate in spades. Sadly, it is why places where one would think wisdom would be found, this collection of the learned men and women who teach on college campuses, is often, sadly, where you find the most foolish, non-biblical worldviews. How can this be? Universities have become the center of the celebration of man, is why. And it is where the Darwinian joke is still being told, and no one is laughing in the classroom. It is where Marxism breeds its next generation. It is where critical theory dupes students into thinking that oppression is the problem, not sin, and that liberation is the solution, not Jesus. What a lie. And as we talked about yesterday in our men's group, unless the pulpit and the dinner table at home is not providing a biblical worldview, we're going to lose our kids to these lies because that's where they're going to continue to hear them. Solomon goes on to confess in verse 14 that everything done under the sun, as he experienced himself, is vanity and a striving after wind. He discovered, verse 15, that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Oh, but man keeps trying with his under the sun ideas. We are led to believe that, for instance, education, the acquisition of under-the-sun wisdom, fixes things. Man's problems are viewed as a lack of education. Man's problems are viewed as a lack of opportunity. Man's problems are viewed as the new buzzword now, a lack of equity. And on it goes. The diagnosis, however, is wrong. The problem has always been and will always be man doing things on his terms, not God's. In fact, Solomon will later reveal that it is God who has made things crooked. Chapter 7, verse 13. There's a purpose behind the vanity. There's a purpose behind the meaninglessness. It is this. It is for man to see he can't fix it. Only God can. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. That's a future sermon. Solomon closes this opening lecture, if you will, by stating in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Solomon's attempt to solve the problems of life under the sun by wisdom of the world only enlarged his problem. One commentator writes, "So long as wisdom is restricted to the realm under the sun, it sees the throbbing tumult of creation, life scurrying round its ever-repetitive circuits, and nothing more. The more you understand, the more you ache." Which is why most in the world are not interested in asking the big questions of life. Just not. The entire exercise is a depressing one. So what's the tendency of those tied to the wisdom of the world? Some choose to drink up, some choose to smoke up, some choose to shoot up, some sleep around. The more accepted middle ground, if you will, simply chooses to amuse themselves to death. Now some application. If Ecclesiastes is written for the believer, what do we walk away with from these first 18 verses? What is the believer to walk away with this morning? It is clear, I hope, for the unbeliever, that life is meaningless without God. My encouragement to our unbelieving friends, do more reflection. Ask some of these questions. It's time, or is it time, for some smelling salt under the nose and for a big whiff? Life is much more than what you see. I went for a run yesterday, and in my cool down, I plugged in my little 80s channel, and one of my favorite old rock ballads came up, Dust in the Wind. Some of you remember that. I was curious, as I listened to that, sweat coming off my brow, what's going on with this song? There's got to be a backstory here. And there is. And it's actually a wonderful one. Carrie Livgren, lead of Kansas, lead guitarist. He wrote that in 1978. Now, if you go home this afternoon and listen to it, and it's a safe song to listen to it with your kids around the table this afternoon. Listen to it, and you will hear a man asking questions but not really knowing the answer. What's interesting about this particular song is that in 1980, guess what? Carrie Livgren becomes a Christian. And it makes perfect sense. He was asking necessary questions, questions that needed to be asked, and he knew they needed an answer, and he didn't have one. Well, 2 years later, God called him to saving faith. It's a beautiful story. Beautiful song. And this unbeliever as well. There is an encounter with God in your future. And if all you do is live life under the sun, chasing your rabbit, you are not going to be ready for that one-on-one confrontation ahead of you. You will stand before a holy God, metaphorically naked, completely exposed. What in the world are you going to do? And besides that, hell is in your future. But what about the believer? Again, what is your takeaway? Observe this morning's text for a moment, just for a moment, and we'll do more of this later in the weeks ahead. Do so not from under the sun, but from above the sun. That is, with a biblical perspective to these hard questions. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils, asks Solomon in verse 3. Not under the sun now, but let's do so with a view of God. He does not see futility in the passing of one generation to another. Verse 4. Rather, he sees God's faithful mercy taking one generation after another home to heaven. That is why a Christian funeral is a beautiful thing. As you see the passing of one, and you see that next generation sort of move into that next slot, if you will. And there's so much hope at that funeral, because God has taken the one home, he's moving, and it can be a beautiful, where's it, sorrow? There's sorrow, there's grief, yes. But there's so much hope there, and there's, death makes sense even with that understanding. He does not see disorder and chaos in God's world, no. Life above the sun, verses 5 to 7. Rather, he sees the beauty and complexity of God's incredible creation. Its design, its execution. The sun rises in one part of the world and it sets in the other. And it's going to do so tomorrow. The wind blows this way today, the next direction tomorrow, benefiting others. The rivers continue to flow into the oceans, but they never run out. They're replenished at their headwaters so that they might water the valley again. And the oceans do not overflow. Evaporation turns to clouds, clouds turns to rain, and the earth is refreshed. The believer rests in the fact that there's nothing new, and given our age right now, isn't that good? All of the ridiculousness that is around us, there's nothing new under the sun. When we have an understanding that this place is God's, verses 8 to 10, all the craziness of the sinful world is simply a reworking of man's fallenness. He need not fear this evil world. God is not surprised by any of it or by anything. This is his world. The Christian knows who and what is ultimately most important. Verse 11. It's not man, but God. Man lives, man dies. The world is not sustained by man, nor is it great because of him. It is God, and he is its focus. We know that. We get to know that. And the more man views life with a biblical wisdom and perspective, the more he knows and understands. All things are meaningless, unless they find their meaning in God. All things are vanity, if this is all there is. All things are futile, if all I do is live for 80 years, and then return to the earth as dust. But how grand life is if I see it as God's handiwork, and I his servant. Everything takes on meaning and importance. Life is no longer an endless rerun or a repeated bad joke. It becomes a life worth living. It becomes a life to be enjoyed. It becomes a life that is bigger than any of us. When life is lived with a view to God, even toil becomes meaningful. For purpose is found and hope is realized. God has given the believer purpose, as the first question of our catechism asks and then states. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. We live with complete purpose. We don't need a fake fuzzy rabbit to chase, and one that inevitably will fail. And the fake variety, by the way, it just goes in circles. Our God, however, is linear. He has always been. He is now. And he will always be. He has a history. He has a present. And he will be there in the future. All of this, all of life, is important because God is in it. God moves forward with a plan, and we're part of it. But do not forget the second part of the catechism answer. We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As a people with purpose, we also have joy. People with no purpose, man, they have a difficult time securing joy. Life becomes a giant puzzle, trying to figure out where the pieces go. For the believer, however, there is great joy in seeing God's rule despite the messes of the world that are all around us. We still see the scepter of God everywhere. It's another gift God has given us, that God rules, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. When you know that, all of this craziness, you can not only live with it, there can be peace in the midst of it. We get to eat our bread. We get to drink our wine. We get to rejoice. We get to work hard. We even get to dig a hole knowing that somebody around sometime later probably is going to fill it in. And if they do, that's okay, because we get to rejoice in it anyway, because we belong to the owner of it all. Now, if that's confusing, that's okay. There's more to come in the weeks ahead from Ecclesiastes to help us see this wondrous truth, to understand it. I close with this. The loaded SUV pulled into the only remaining campsite. Four children leaped from the vehicle and began feverishly unloading the gear, setting up the family tent. The boys then rushed to gather firewood. The girls helped mom set up the camp stove and the cooking utensils. A nearby camper marveled at all of this organization and yelled over to the dad, "Sir, what a great display of teamwork." The father replied, honestly, "Well, I've given them a purpose. No one goes to the bathroom until camp is set up." Is that all you're going to remember this morning? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Sadly for the unbeliever, it is. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Sadly for the unbeliever, man, not much. You chase your fake rabbit, then you die. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, Scripture says then there's hell. For the Christian, however, life is a giant playground. It is one filled with purpose, beauty, joy. Oh, and then we get heaven. Which is it for you? Meaning or meaningless? Ask the question. Do you like your answer? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this unusual text, this unusual book, yet just bursting with wisdom. Father, we pray that over the weeks ahead that you would have your way with us, that the questions that are asked and the observations made by the wisest earthly man would help us see what we need to see in our journey in this earth. Father, thank you. Thank you that ultimately that many here know wisdom, for they know Jesus. And Father, because of that, there can be peace in the face of the madness and the folly that abounds. Father, thank you. May we live life in such a way that others may see the truth exhibited in what you are doing in us, so that they too may have some answers to these vexing questions, and that they too might know the source of wisdom, you. In Jesus' name, amen.